and pray for us. Father, we just pray that you continue to open your word to us, that we might learn and be encouraged. Father, speak to us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, recently, Woolworths ran a promotional hit called Discovery Garden, where for a certain dollar amount that you spent, you got a little box, one of 24 different types of plants to grow. Well, we, the Nicholases, got lots of little boxes and decided to give it a go to see if we could actually grow something. Now, we don't actually have the best track record with growing stuff, but this time around it seems to be working. We followed the instructions, things sprouted, and the herbs and the cabbages and the lettuce in the garden bed are so far doing well. Should we have been so worried? Well, maybe not. Woolworths kind of sold it as a foolproof thing with this expectation that it would work for anyone. But when God makes a promise to grow something, we have no need in this at all to be worried. We should have no doubt that what God sets out to purpose, he fulfills. And that's exactly what we see in this chapter. God's purpose was that his gospel would go to all the nations. And in this chapter, we see all the outworkings of this. Now, chapter 11 follows on closely from what we looked at last week. Last week, we looked at the long chapter where God connects Cornelius and Peter. It took a bit of effort, but God connected the two up, and he did it for a purpose. And the purpose was, as Peter says in chapter 10, verse 34, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. So you may remember Peter had this vision of the four-footed animal on the sheep that was coming down from heaven, and Peter thought it was not right to eat such animals. But God said to him, don't call anything impure that God has made clean. Remember how Jews and Gentiles didn't mix, but now Christ has come, that barrier has been shredded. The gospel is for everyone, Jew and Gentile, Jew and non-Jew. That's what God was saying to Peter through this whole episode, and God sealed it with the coming of the Spirit to the Gentiles. So in chapter 40, verse 44 of chapter 10, we read this. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gifts of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Now, I've said this before in this series, and I'll say it again. We have multiple incidents or repeats of Pentecost in the book of Acts. Peter himself says in verse 15 of chapter 11, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. What happened in Acts 2 is happening here. The Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke in other tongues, praising God. Now, verses 44 to 48, they're really key verses in Pentecostal theology. And while this may be a bit of a generalization, Pentecostal theology is shaped by two premises. First, that not all Christians have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, the indispensable sign of having received the baptism of the Spirit is this ability to speak in tongues. So the thinking goes that the Holy Spirit comes upon someone at their point of conversion, but the baptism of the Spirit comes later as a second work, if you like, not to make one perfect, but to empower them for ministry to be an effective witness. Now, the problem with this is it sets up two classes of Christians, the haves and the have-nots. And the Bible says there's never two types of Christians. All the believers in Jerusalem received the Spirit, and all the believers in the household of Cornelius received the Spirit. Anyone who is a Christian, someone who trusts in Jesus alone for their salvation, anyone who is a Christian is born of the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, and has been baptized by the Spirit and empowered by God for ministry. All this happens at conversion. God's Holy Spirit is poured out on each one of us, and when we are in Christ, we have his Spirit. Now, the work of the Spirit is also ongoing. The Spirit helps us to be changed, to be sanctified. And that is the work which shows itself in our lives, and that is the work that verifies that we are indeed Christians. We don't never need to speak in tongues to actually prove we are Christians. Now, we're getting off the track here, and I could go on about it, but let's go back on track. Chapter 10 is about the good news of the gospel being for everyone, which makes the opening section of chapter 11 really disturbing. Have a look at it. We're told the apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." These Jewish Christians, they were not unhappy because the Gentiles received, the non-Jews received God's grace, but because people had associated with them. Now that said, I think there are many times when we become envious of people being shown the grace of God. Now, do you remember that parable that Jesus told about unfair wages? I remember that parable fondly. It was my very first sermon I ever preached. That's going back 20 years ago now. But anyway, it's the parable of Jesus where different people work different amounts of time during the day, and they all get paid the same. The person who worked all day got the same as the person who came late and did 1 hour's work. And the ones who worked the hardest then started to grumble the loudest. But the parable is actually about grace and entry into the kingdom of heaven. It's about grace, not works. But it's a warning about how we need to guard against being envious towards grace. A lot of times I think we actually go hard on the inside because God has been gracious to someone, particularly towards people we don't actually like. But here in Acts 11, the issue is this embrace by Peter to the Gentiles, which actually offended people. Now, unfortunately, their view of this, the view of the circumcision group, was rather governed by the doctrines of men more than the doctrines of Scripture. Because in Genesis, God had spoken to Abraham that in his seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Israel was meant to be a channel through which the blessings might go to the Gentiles. And as the history of the Old Testament showed, they failed. They failed very badly in this endeavour. Peter basically says, "Well, I used to have the same view as you did." But then he says in verse 17, "Who was I to think that I could oppose God?" Peter explained them what happened in verses 4 to 14, and repeated what we had last week with the vision and people coming to get him. Peter rightly had come to the conclusion through all of this, God had given the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the same gift as God had given the Jewish people who had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, as verse 17 tells us. And what was their response? Verse 18, "When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, 'So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life.'" Crisis averted, concerns addressed, conversation ceased, time to move on. The circumcised believers had come around, God's purpose had been fulfilled. The Gentiles had the gospel, all was good. Now it's worthwhile reflecting just for a brief moment upon this phrase, repentance unto life. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 87, the question is, what is repentance unto life? Let me give you the answer. Repentance unto life is a saving grace where a sinner, out of his true sense of his sin and apprehension for the mercy of God in Christ, with grief and hatred for his sins, he turns from it to God with full purpose of and endeavour after new obedience. So repentance has two primary elements. First, we need to recognise that we've offended God through our actions. Repentance is more than a feeling. It's a recognition that we are culpable morally and legally for breaking God's commandments. And secondly, repentance involves turning away from sin and turning towards God. It involves walking in a new course of obedience. But we also need to realise we cannot achieve this solely by ourselves. We need the work of God's Spirit. Repentance is not just turning over a new leaf. That's self-effort. Or to use another word, pharisaic or just self-justification. But for the Christian, repentance is not enough. It was the Puritan Thomas Watson who said that the two great graces essential to a saint in this life is faith and repentance. These are the two wings by which he flies into heaven. We need faith and repentance, and that gives us life. True life, a life free from sin, the bondage of sin, a life which goes on forever. So, we've seen in chapter 10, in the first half of chapter 11, the concept of the gospel going to the Gentiles. But did it work? The Gentiles received the gospel, but did it actually go on to produce anything? And I remember a few years ago, they sent me as a student when I was at uni to a statistical conference in Adelaide. And one afternoon, there was a keynote speaker who developed this fancy new model for something or other, which I kind of followed, but I never didn't really understand. Anyway, after he finished, another guy got up and got the right to critique this new model. And it turns out the critiquer was not only a statistician, but he was a wine lover. And he'd done a lot of work of modelling Grange Hermitage and the price that you pay in a particular year for a bottle of Grange, vintage. Anyway, he got up and he said, "Does this new model work?" And he went to work applying his new model to all this data that he collected on wine making Grange Hermitage. And he actually showed it did work. But there were some areas which actually needed some improvement. We have this almost like theory of the gospel going to the Gentiles, but did it work? Did it actually happen? What happened? Well, the short answer is the church expanded and it grew. And I want to look specifically at four areas to show how this principle was worked out in verses 18 to 27. So the first is where the gospel actually goes to. So in verse 19, we're told that they'd been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen. They travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, and telling the message only to Jews. And then some of them, then from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about Jesus. Now, if you know your maps, you'll know that Palestine is a large bridge between Asia, Europe and Africa, and it borders the Mediterranean Sea on the western side. Now, in chapter 10, we read about events in Joppa and Caesarea, cities that were on the Mediterranean Sea. So this expansion sees the gospel go out along the coast all the way up to Cyprus, which is an island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, and to Antioch, which will be the basis for further expansion. Now, you can see some of that on your semi-map on the front of your news sheet. Antioch was one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire at the time, and estimates put the population at about 500,000 people. The city was situated 300 miles north of Jerusalem. It was the HQ of the Roman Syrian Legion. And as the gospel went out, we're told in verse 21 that a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. The second area which we see this being worked out is the encouragement that it brought. So in verse 22, we're told that news of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas up to Antioch. And when he arrived and saw the evidence of God, the grace of God, he was glad and he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, we're told. Now, raised on the island of Cyprus, Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, he was what I call a Hellenistic Jew. He was highly respected in Jerusalem. He's a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Now, you may remember he sold property and laid at the disciples' feet in Acts 4. He was the right man for the job to go and encourage these saints to remain true to the Lord. Barnabas was a witness to the evidence of God's grace that had been poured out. God had been at work. Then, as Luke says at the end of verse 24, a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Barnabas was full of gladness or joy because of what had been happening. So let me ask you this morning, what gives you the greatest joy? Is it seeing the gospel going forth and impacting people's lives? It's one of our greatest joys, seeing people saved. Taking this kind of a step further, when we see other churches growing and maybe ours stagnating a bit, is our response joy or envy? When other people around us are honoured, do we rejoice with them? We need to be on guard against the 10th commandment. 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, forbids envying or grieving at the good of our neighbour. And at the heart of so much social unrest and hatred and warfare is actually envy, which is why we actually need to be on guard against it. So Luke tells us how the gospel is spreading through the various locations and through people like Barnabas. Luke tells us, number three, where we see this being worked out again is through teaching. Verse 25, we're told Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. Disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. You had that question come up in Bible trivia? Who were the first people to be called Christians? Well, here's your answer. It was the Christians in Antioch. Up until this point in history, Christians were called people on the way. But the believers in Antioch took on the name Christians. But back then, it was a derogatory term. But the church welcomed it because they were taking their stand in the name of Christ. Anyway, Barnabas went looking for Saul and brought him to Antioch. And that reveals something extraordinary about Barnabas. He discerned that the church needed gifts which he didn't actually have. And then he did something about it. Because he realized what the church needed. What the church needed was teaching. The church desperately needed good teaching. And that's how God grows his church, by his Spirit through his word. They worked together and they had this dramatic impact on people's lives. The work of the gospel doesn't just stop when people become a Christian. It's the gospel which actually keeps us going as Christians, which is why we need to be reminded of it regularly. Or as someone else once said, we actually need to learn to preach the gospel daily to ourselves. And fourthly and finally, we see the gospel working itself out in the way that Christians responded. So in verse 27, we're told that during that time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up through the Spirit and predicted this severe famine which spread over the entire Roman world. And then we're told the disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. And they did that, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Now, Agabus is going to turn up again in Acts 21, but the question really is, did this prophecy come true? And the answer is, yes, it did. A famine did occur during the reign of Claudius, who was the Caesar of Rome from AD 41 to 54. And the history tells us that the famine hit in the 1st, 2nd, 4th, 9th and 11th year of his reign. And they've also dug up an inscription from that time which speaks of a famine which is gripping the whole world. Now, we could spend our time here on Agabus and the concept of prophecy, but it would probably be unproductive because we need to look at the response of the church. They could have said something like this. They could have said, we need to take care of ourselves if we're going to be of any help to others when this famine comes. Now, that is probably what most churches do. When the economic hard times come and the church finances become stretched, what's the first thing to be cut? Missionary work and poverty relief, isn't it? But that's not what these Christians did. Instead, they asked the question, how can the love of Christ be demonstrated to others in the face of this prophecy? Their response was not one of what we can get away with, but how can we be generous? And so they took up a gift for the brothers living in Judea and transported it via Saul and Barnabas. That response can only be taken as a sign that these believers had been changed by the gospel. So looking at these four areas, we can see that God's purposes were fulfilled, and we shouldn't expect otherwise. Verse 21 tells us that the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. When God puts his hand to work, it always works out. No ifs or buts or maybes about it. He's the faithful God who is growing his kingdom, his church, and he grows us by his word and his Spirit. All praise be to him. Now we're going to leave our journey through the book of Acts here at the end of chapter 11. And at some point I will endeavour to return to it and get to the end of the book. This is talk number 18 in our series. And we're not even close to halfway through the book, so we've still got a long way to go. But hopefully, like me, you've been greatly encouraged. I've been reminded again and again of the centrality of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus and the power of God unto salvation. And that preaching the gospel brings persecution. But we shouldn't be worried about that because God uses it for his purposes. Let me leave you with the final words of Kent Hughes in his commentary on this chapter, where he leaves us with an almighty challenge. Now, this is what he says. He says, the gospel never changes. But we can become unchangeable, inflexible, and thus unusable. What are our attitudes towards others? We need to regularly consider Peter's vision and its meaning and implications for us today. Or in my words, what part can you play in seeing the gospel go out to the nations? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your glorious gospel, the good news that Jesus lived and died and rose again, and that in him we can have forgiveness and eternal life. Father, it is a wonderful message, but we realise that people don't want to hear it, that many people don't see how good it is. But Father, we pray that you would help us to be faithful and to preach it. Because, Lord, we know that it is preaching the message of salvation that can cut through into people's hearts and that people can turn and believe. Lord, we pray that you might grow your church right around the world, here in Australia, but particularly in our town here in Henty. Father, we pray that your Spirit will continue to work in us so that there may be signs and evidence of the fruit of the Spirit, that people might see that we are different. Help us to know what it is we believe and why we believe it, and give us that desire to share it with others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.